First Baptist Church of Redmond, September 27th, 2015. God is our refuge.
Please rise. And this morning's responsive reading is Psalm 46, verse 1, verse 10, and verse 11. To the chief musician, a psalm of the sons of Korath, a song for Alamoth. God is our refuge and strength,
a very present help in trouble.
Be still and know that I am God.
I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth.
The Lord of hosts is with us.
The God of Jacob is our refuge.
Thank you.
Thank you very much. When you look at Psalm 46, it presents God as our refuge. And that's what we're looking at. That's what we're talking about. God is our refuge. And people who need a refuge are seen as refugees. You can't help but see in the news the events that are happening today, right now, in Europe. I'll watch news before I go to sleep. And sometimes, because of the hour difference, if I sit up till midnight and watched some live news, I saw people where they were at a train station, the gates opened, and thousands of people, 2,000 people, went into a train station in Hungary to try and catch a train for Vienna because they all want to get to Germany or Sweden. Those seem to be the two primary locations. And look at the largest red dots, Germany and Sweden. They seem to be the most accepting, the most interested, and the most welcoming of the European countries in the free Schneidlin travel zone that are welcoming people. You can see Syria, as it says up there, asylum applications in European countries. When you think of refugees, this is what you think of, because these are pictures that are taken from Europe in the last couple weeks of people who are traveling. This picture got some international news because, if you'll notice, the lady with the camera was videotaping refugees running across a field in Hungary attempting to get into a neighboring country, and she and her news agency did not like people who were immigrants coming to Europe. So she saw a man with his son around his neck carrying him, and as she was videotaping, she stopped and tripped him so that the man would fall to let her know that, I don't think you should be here. Other people, if you notice, took pictures of this. There's numerous photos of this one. I took this one off the web because it most vividly shows her actually tripping him. The result of that is that's the man and the child that were featured in that last picture. They became notable because other people saw them, took their picture, investigated them, and people felt sympathy for them, which, by the way, that's, you know, if you're a refugee, that's what you need. You need empathy and sympathy. You need people to get involved in your life. And so this man had some technical skills. He was just given a job. And part of that is the result of his extra embarrassment, his extra being on the spot that was seen by at least thousands, if not more, people like me. And the profit of that was because his need was very plain and very vivid. His need was met by sympathy and compassion. Psalm 46 is different than some of the psalms we have been looking at recently. I'm just eclectically picking psalms because of the theme, the subject matter, particular things that they address. Psalm 46, as is the case with Psalm 45, the psalm was given to the temple choir master. As it says there, to the chief musician, that's to the head musician of the temple worship service. And generally what he would get is he would get words. Sometimes you'll have Rodgers and Hammerstein, that's not an unusual thing, where there'll be somebody who writes the words and somebody who puts it to music. So the temple choir master must have been incredibly talented because he would get the words and then he would put it to music. So he would put words to music that were designed to be sung in the temple, worshiping and praising God in for whatever reason. The sons of Korah, again, wrote these words. But notice this is, as opposed to some of the other ones I've been choosing ones that are particularly instructive, a maskil, something that's written to teach us something. This is not given that title. It's not a contemplation. Notice it's just called a song. A song. So this is not particularly descriptive of deep theological truths. We're going to notice a few things in this psalm. This is just a song. It's a song of worship. It's a song of praise. And it's a song for Elamoth. What does that mean? Well, sometimes we've seen descriptives like To the Lilies we looked at, which is a hymn tune. This is different. This tells you that this is a different psalm to be sung in a different way, and it was designed to be sung by young girls. Elamoth is a word referring to young women in general. And if you're going to be specific, in some cases in our Old Testament, although I don't think that's not the point here, the point of this is to be sung by girls, young virgins in particular, because Isaiah chapter 7:14, a virgin shall conceive, Elamoth. This is the word that's used to describe the prophecy of the birth of Christ to Mary. So in that case, it's very specific. What you're looking at is a young woman who is not known to man, single. But the point of this song was written for a girl's choir. This was put to soprano upper registry music for young female choral voices. And I'm sorry, the song I picked today is this was a man's voice, because I, to be honest, I didn't like the girls only choirs singing this song. So I picked a song that I liked. But that was the purpose of this hymn. So sometimes these psalms are specific who it was supposed to be singing it. This psalm is just a psalm of praise. We've been looking at psalms that express regret, confession, sorrow, sadness. This is a psalm of praise, a song for Elamoth. It's the outpouring of a joyful heart. And I like listening to girl singers. One of my favorite singers, Twyla Paris. Last night at midnight when I'm working on all this, putting my slides together into print, I just had the urge because I had my headphones on, and sometimes I don't hear anybody when I'm doing stuff. And I was listening to Twyla Paris last night singing some Christian music. So I posted it. So I'm listening. Oh, I see that too. But that's what's going on with this psalm. Interesting enough, this psalm parallels Exodus 15. That was the song that the Israelis sang when they had escaped from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea. The Song of the Sea is what people generally call it. This is a similar comparison to that song. If there was ever a joyful time, a happy time in Israel's history, it was when they got through the Red Sea. Exodus 15 records that song. I don't know if that's how the script looked, but some Jewish website had that up there, and I found it. This psalm, like Exodus 15, gives praise and thanks for certain things from God. They're thankful for God's strength and protection, God's control of the waters, and God's dwelling place secured by victory. So I can't guess for you an occasion when this psalm would have been written. Some people will say it was during the days of King Hezekiah when they defeated an enemy. I don't know. There's no really clues for me. But this is a song of praise and thanks. And they're happy because they were successful. They got what they wanted. Isn't it nice to get what you wanted? I got what I wanted this morning. I had Reese's Puffs for breakfast. Good for me. And you all got to watch it. And if you really want some, I'll let you come and stick your hand in the back and take a couple on your way out. Just don't knock it over because I have to vacuum it over. Mr. Kerman's not here. Mrs. Kerman's not here. So we can get a handful if you want to, but I really like it. The point of the psalm is very simple here. God is our refuge. This is the point of this psalm. Why are they happy and glad? Because God helped them out. A lot of the psalms we've looked at before, God help me, God be with me, God be merciful to me, God forgive me, God my life is in danger, God people are hunting after me. And there's a lot of times we pray, God help me! This psalm, put an ED on the end. God helped me. And it's nice. The Bible talks about let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And in this psalm, the sons of Korah are referring to some time when everything worked out right. Isn't it nice when things work out right? When you get the job, when you get the raise, maybe you get the job, you don't even know it, you should be thankful. But somehow it's nice when things work out. And that's the point of this psalm. God be seen as our refuge. You'll see there's two terms for refuge in our psalm. We're going to get to that. This term is used about 56 times in the Old Testament, mostly in the Psalms. It's mostly used figuratively, like in these kind of expressions when you're thinking about things, of seeking a refuge in some rocky place or some other location where you're hiding. It implies trust then. Because when I was in Colorado, sometimes I'd go hiking when I was younger. go hiking, go climbing. I was a spelunker for a couple of years. I'd go up and hunt in the caves, bring a flashlight, be careful not to fall in because you can get killed up there because some of these miners, they dug the shaft straight down. Never go into a cave that you cannot see what's in front of you. Because sometimes that's good because if you hear noises going past your head like I have, well, you don't want to see the bat that just flew by you. On the other side, though, you want to have light on the ground because, yeah, some of those holes are 100 feet deep and, well, you might not get back out. But the idea is, in the rainstorm and the troubles, if you go into the cave, you would be protected by the elements. And that's the image in our first verse. God is our refuge. He is a place where we can hide. And if we need refuge, then that means we are refugees. The idea of taking refuge likely comes from the experiences of fugitives from justice. People are on the run. Or people in war hiding after battle. There was no Geneva Convention 3,000 years ago. If you were at war and you didn't win, you were at your enemy's mercy. Could be killed, could be maimed, could be sold into slavery, could be taken home and made a personal slave, or worse. So if you were on a losing side in battle, you were in the worst possible place you could be. And so people were seeking refuge if they were in difficult times like that. Why? They are helpless. They are helpless and they are open to anyone's fickle actions. Sometimes you'll hear the term outlaw. We use that in America. He's an outlaw. You would think of somebody who was in the West, who had a six gun, who might be wanted for a crime. It comes from British history. In British history, if you had committed a crime, think of Robin Hood, if you had committed a crime and you were guilty of that crime, but you couldn't be found because you knew you were going to be convicted, you would not show up for your trial. You would not show up, and they would assume that since you didn't show up to stand trial, that you must know you would be found guilty. It was an admission of guilt. And it was a three-part process for the courts to name you an outlaw. And when you were named an outlaw, anyone could do anything to you and not be prosecuted for the results. You could be killed, you could be imprisoned, they could use you for target practice with their longbows, and there would be nothing that the law would do because you were outside of the protection of the law. That's what outlaw meant. The law had no protection for you. Martin Luther, on the way back from the Diet of Worms, was given safe passage because he was going to be declared an outlaw because he had non-standard teachings as a Catholic monk. But he was absconded with by a friend and kept safe, so nothing happened to him. The one thing that refugees need is help. Because by themselves, they will be in deep trouble. God is not only described as refuge, but refuge and strength. And here, I don't know what your translation says. Really, the underlying meaning here is the idea of protection. God is a place where I can hide, and when I hide with Him, when I put all my eggs in His basket, when I decide to do it His way, when I could try to do it my way, God will keep me safe. I will be safer with Him than I am without Him. That's why David, when he wrote some of his psalms that were confessional about sin, we'll get to Psalm 51 pretty soon, that'll be the famous one, he is better putting his life in God's hands, who knows what God will do with him, than to be away from God outside in rebellion. We're safer with God than we are away from Him. This protection leads us not to fear. Verse 2, therefore we will not fear. Why? Because we trust Him, we rely on Him, we're connected with Him, and even though there may be something going on, I'm better with God than I am without Him. And that's a key thought here. By the way, Middle Eastern languages are so often connected. So many of them have 22 characters, they have similar sounds, just different script. You ever read, there'd be Arab people in the news, and I think, forgive me, there was an Arab prince in the news who did something he shouldn't have done, and he's, I think, arrested. And you'll see the name Aziz, Abdulaziz. Aziz is the Arabic form of this word for strength or protection. Because again, the same terms are shared by these languages. And Aziz is one of the 99 names of Allah. But the idea is that we are protected, we are safe. And this name comes up as the one who can keep you safe. What's the point of all this? God is a very present help in trouble. We're going to focus on this aspect now as we get ready, believe it or not, to close off, because here's the thought I want to leave you with. Trouble. Trouble describes people in tight places. You saw a news story this week about people on the Aurora Bridge, which I've driven a bus on the Aurora Bridge before, in very narrow lanes, two lanes each way. And if your bus is 8 feet wide, I think those lanes are barely nine. I don't even know if they're 10 feet wide. Very, very tight. And so if anybody had any problem at all, it's amazing that there's not more accidents on some of these super narrow high-speed bridges. For me, anything more than 30 miles an hour on a bridge is high speed. Trouble, here, a very present help in trouble, describes you being in a tight spot. You're stuck, you're cramped, you can't get out, you can't turn. You are confined. And life often finds us in confined places for one of many reasons and many ways. So whatever the theme was of this hymn, the people, and it's a group hymn, but even as individuals, they felt trapped. This is the point. I am trapped. God, what do I do? I'm trapped. I have no escape. God, I turn to you and trust you to be with me in this tight place of no escape where I have no resources. And in their case, we don't know what case it was, God protected them and kept them safe. And at the end, we're going to see, ultimately led them to success. They got out. They escaped. They got away. Isaiah chapter 28:20, interesting enough, uses this of a blanket that is too small to be much good. It's tiny. It's tight. That's the idea of a small spot. Give someone, well, this isn't big enough to keep me warm. That's how that is used there. But that's the idea of this. You're cornered. You have very few choices. You're unable to get out. When you feel like that, God says he is a help for us. When our choices, when our resources, when our situation is restricted. We have a slight change here that maybe isn't obvious. That's why we're talking about it here. It goes on in verse 7 and verse 11. Some of the verses there that rested in addition. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This is a different word for refuge. Before we talked about the cave, the place where you could be kept safe. This term for refuge refers to a stronghold or fortress. A mighty fortress, Ein Furstenberg in the German, is our God. God is high and above. I look at some of these travel shows, I've told you that before, and if you see some of those fairy tale kind of castles that are Westphalia and South Germany, where you see a lot of those kind of pictures, I watch those travel shows, and it'll have like a hill or a little hillock or a little raised area on a ridge or a mountaintop. And you build your castle on a mountain. Why? Well, A, it's on the mountaintop, so it's hard to get to, hard for people to assault you. And if you're up high and lifted up, you can see everything around you. You can see if trouble is coming. And you can avoid it or you can do something about it. This is the imagery for here, God being our fortress, a mighty fortress. This is where that title comes, is our God. God is a stronghold, a place high above the surroundings, if you will, removed from the things that cause everybody else trouble. So the imagery in this psalm in verses 7 and 11 is that because I have trusted God and put my rest in him, and he has delivered me, he has put me in a place that is, again, above or away from the problems that bother everybody else who doesn't trust God. Whether they realize it or not, I am above the strife. I am above the conflict. I am safe from the problems that other people are facing. And Isaiah 33:16, it describes a high defended place. That's the point. Now notice this in verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. Isn't that a nice flowery translation? Because that's not really what your Old Testament says. Because your Old Testament now is going to have a moment of preaching or reflection. So often we ruin our own peace. We do things that take away the good things God has done, protected us from, or provided for us because we like to meddle with our lives. Yes? People love to meddle in other people's lives. Yes? You may not know how to handle your own problems, but let me tell you, every one of us knows somebody that if they just did what I told them, things would be better. Why don't they listen to me? If people haven't told you that, it's just because they're being kind, because they think that about you. If they did what I would do, their life would be better. And then we do that to ourselves. God has a plan. God has direction. God has guidance. This is what you should do. This is the way. Walk ye in it, your Bible says. And then we decide, well, let's try something else. That's the whole purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes. Solomon knew what was right, was the wisest man, but then he got involved in things that made him aware of his weakness, things that he enjoyed, things that he liked doing. And so he said, well, I know what I should do, but, well, this can't be that bad, can it? And so he got involved with it. And he tried all these things, and at the end of his life, he looked back and said, you know what? Trying to seek and enjoy life away from God's plans is fruitless, is empty. It made me continually wanting more. Yet, I wasn't satisfied like I was when I took the simple things that God gave me. Vanity of vanities, meaningless, emptiness, was the pursuit of life just on the basis of happiness alone. God has good things for us to enjoy. But God gives us a few owner's manual guidances. So what this is literally telling us, be still, is take your hands off of your own life. Don't meddle with it. Don't add things that you shouldn't do. We're nothing if not a hands-on people, yes? Look at what I did. Look what I decided. Look at the plans I made. Well, I have a plan. Well, this is what I've executed. Well, this is going to, we're going to make it work. We're going to send mice to the moon this year if it's going to kill me. Well, we love to manage our own lives, yet we're sometimes told to sit in patience and wait in God. And this is the hard thing. This is where wisdom, experience, reflection, and advice comes in. Because sometimes you just wait. Sometimes the best thing you can do is wait. Sometimes you act. If you don't get out of bed, you're not going to go anywhere, right? Unless the house is floating down the hill in one of those lahars. But otherwise, if you're in the house, if you don't get up, nothing's going to happen. But sometimes, while we're doing things, we just wait and let God take the... And sometimes that's the hard thing to know. What is the wise choice? I don't know if I have any advice. Other than, if you're thinking about doing something you shouldn't do, then you have to be patient. If there's something you should do, then maybe it's time for action and you're just wondering when. Be still. So often we get in trouble because we try to play God. Getting involved in circumstances at the wrong time or in the wrong way or in somebody else's life and do things that we should not be doing. It's hard to know when to act. For us, this is the point. God sees us getting into tight places. And that's how that psalm really is starting about. God is my refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. God sees that you're stuck. And these are the times our faith can grow and God will be exalted. Listen, if we don't tinker with the wrong things or people, we should just leave alone. Sometimes you should act. Sometimes you should wait. It's hard to know the difference. But sometimes it's time to act and sometimes it's time to wait. And how do you know the difference? Pray. Read. Meditate. Listen. Sometimes I've done the right thing. Sometimes I've gone too slow or too fast. I may not be better than anybody else in making the decisions, but this is what God says. God, in this way, is our hiding place of safety. He is our protection from life and the burdens, and He is our high tower. If we trust, if we listen, if we follow, if we obey, if we don't get involved in an improper way, God somehow brings us safety. So the point is to go to Him first. The psalm here is about someone who turned to God at the very least because there was no other way out. Perhaps and hopefully they turned to God first. And then they have this psalm of testimony. This is a nice psalm about being thankful, about being delivered, and about God helping. And this is the best way for me to explain this. I read this story. There's a man named Mark Laberton who's a believer, and he tells a story about when he had this kind of situation, an unsolvable problem. Why was it particularly burdensome? From the picture, what do you think his problem was with? I went to the IRS and all after we first moved here, 2000, 2001, 2002, I had to go down, smile, and sit with an IRS agent. God was merciful to me as well. Let me read you this story. So I'll just read you what he says. After several months of correspondence and legal advice, the day finally came to begin the talks about his tax problems in person. Those who knew the IRS suggested this would take many months, probably longer, to get settled. I went to the IRS office in Oakland. I waited. And I waited. Eventually, I was escorted through a warren of cubicles to meet the agent who would assist me. The agent there listened to my case, took all the relevant paperwork, and excused herself to consult with someone else. I waited 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 45 minutes. But no one checked in. As far as I can tell, the agent had disappeared. Suddenly, the agent was back. She handed me a sheet and said simply, "There, it's all done. It's settled." I assumed that she was saying she had taken the first step. What she meant was that the whole process was done. She turned the paper over and revealed the 9 signatures she had acquired all the way up the IRS ladder. That's what she was doing for that hour. So the case was now closed, and closed in my favor. There, in the midst of a warren of bureaucratic anonymity and powerlessness, I encountered a person who became my advocate, who heard my appeal, and who took the initiative to do on my behalf what I could never have done for myself. She met me at a moment of isolation and fear and sent me out with resolution when I had anticipated nothing but delay. That's as close to a common problem that we can have that illustrates what we're talking about. Somebody who took the time, took an hour, and finished it. Why? Because they could. Why? Because they could go spot to spot, tie off the loose ends, and get it done. A couple years ago, we had a little tax thing as well. Again, called the IRS, and believe it or not, it was a Saturday. And in a half an hour, one lady put me on hold again for 15 minutes, came back and said, "Nope, you were right. You get some money back. You'll go out this week." And I thought, wow! It's nice when the government gives you money, right? I mean, it may go back and forth a little bit, but it's nice. It's nice. We all have things that make us feel trapped. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God is the one who is with us. And if we, again, the Bible presents putting all our eggs in one basket. Trust him with everything. Do what he says. Do what you know you should do. And let God take care of the details. Don't meddle too much in what you don't know. Now, wait on God if you can. If you have to do something, well, then you have to do something. But trust God. Don't try it yourself. Don't do something you know you shouldn't do because you hope there's a back door. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. God, help us to trust you. Help us to rely on you. Father, so often we do everything else except look to you for help first. Help us to get in the habit of looking to you first. Forgive our doubt. Forgive our curiosities. Forgive it when we want to try a different way. Help us, we pray, to see that you are the source of our help, our mercy, our peace. And we pray that you will choose to help us. We pray that you will choose to deliver us. We pray that you will choose to give us peace and get us out of the jams that life can lead us to. Help us to find peace and rest from you. Help us to find the refuge as we come to you as refugees in this earth and in any other senses we can think of. Help us to find the help that comes from knowing you. Bless us, because we can't do anything without it. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,